Now, before we get into this morning's reading, I think it'd be really interesting to do a little bit from the Old Testament. And if there's any younger people here this morning, this story might interest you. We all like things that are a little bit out of the ordinary, don't we? And this story shows an amazing account of what God did in a king from back in Israel. And the story is told in 2 Kings chapter 20, and we're in the life of a king called Hezekiah. And he was a pretty good king, actually, much better than his father. His father was a bad piece of work, actually. But even so, Hezekiah fell very, very ill. I mean, he was so ill that he was on the point of dying. And God sent his prophet Isaiah to see him. Now, back in those days, of course, God's people didn't have the Bible like we do we? And we've got the Bible which talks to us, which the Lord speaks to us through. But back in those days, when God wanted to speak to a king, he generally sent a prophet along. And in this case, he's using Isaiah to do that. And God wanted to speak to Hezekiah, so he used Isaiah. And generally, I think when we go and see somebody is ill, we go to them, don't we? We go and we pray to them and we try and improve their spirits. But actually, Isaiah went to Hezekiah and told him he was going to die. And he said that he had a little bit of time to get his affairs in order before he died. But he would die very soon. And what did Hezekiah do? Well, Hezekiah immediately prayed, and we know it was immediate. He told us in 2 Kings that his words of his prayer were, Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. We know it's immediate because Isaiah hadn't even left the palace by the time God responded to his prayer. And God spoke to Isaiah again and told him to go back to Hezekiah and say, I've heard your prayer, and actually, you're not going to die now. And he told Hezekiah that he had a further 15 years to live. But it seems it would take about 3 days to get better, 3 days of convalescence. And at the end of those 3 days, he was to go up to the temple. I don't know how you would feel if you were Hezekiah at the end of these few minutes. Two messages from God. One saying you're going to die. Then you pray. A few minutes later, another message saying you've got another 15 years to live. I think I'd be in a bit of a spin at this point, knowing what to think. I don't know how you'd feel about that. And I'm with Hezekiah here. I mean, I think he should have been more trusting, and I think I should be more trusting as well. But I think I would be in a position which I would start to wonder, well, which do I believe? Am I about to die or not? But I mean, this story does show us the power of prayer, doesn't it? Hezekiah prayed, and God then said he would live for longer. But if we're honest, we can be quite slow to trust the Lord, can't we? We can be slow to put our faith in what he can do. But in any case, Hezekiah asks Isaiah for a sign to show that God is in control and that he would be healed and would have to go up to the temple on the third day. And actually, I think unusually in Scripture, Hezekiah gets a choice about what that sign will be. Isaiah gives him a choice. And it all comes round to a sundial. Now, do you all know what a sundial is? You do? We don't use them a lot now, do we? It's like an ancient form of a watch, isn't it? A clock. And as the sun moves across the sky, the shadow moves around the sundial. And it tells you what time is. And we know that they had sundials. In fact, we are aware of sundials that are about 700 years older than Hezekiah was. So they certainly weren't around. And in the normal natural course, as the sun moves across the sky, the shadow moves to show time going forward. And Isaiah gave Hezekiah the choice. Do you want the sun to move forward or backwards? I don't know what your decision would be. I think Hezekiah made a really sensible choice here. Because the shadow's going to move forwards naturally, isn't it? So you're going to ask for it to move backwards, aren't you? If you want to see God's power, you're going to make it difficult for him. And as proof, he wanted the shadow to move backwards. And that's what happened. God made the shadow move backwards. Scientifically, we would say that's impossible, but that's what God achieved. And it showed Hezekiah that God was in control and that he wasn't about to die. So why am I thinking about this morning? Well, two things. Firstly, did you notice first, Hezekiah was really ill. He was about to die. In fact, his illness was so serious that effectively you could say he was already dead. And Isaiah told him that he would recover and go to the temple on the third day. Or does that remind anyone of anything? Yeah. About to die, and then something else happened 3 days later. I'm really pleased you said that. That's what it reminds me of as well, actually. Jesus died, didn't he? And on the third day, he rose. And Jesus died for our sins, didn't he? And his resurrection showed that he had defeated death. And you and I can have that, can't we? We can have death defeated in our lives because of his resurrection on the third day. But you need to go up to the temple like Hezekiah did. Because the Bible tells us that the temple is now Jesus. And if you approach Jesus with a humble heart, he will save you. But the second point I want to note you to notice, particularly for what we're thinking about today, is the sovereignty of God. God can move the sun backwards. I don't care how clever the people are, you know. You do not know anyone else who can move the sun backwards. And God can do that. And he therefore controls time, doesn't he? He can move the clock backwards. I mean, we don't even, if we're honest, really know what time is, do we? I defy any of you to define that. But God controls it. God created it. And God controls everything that depends on time. God is sovereign. God is Lord, isn't he? And I wonder, would you want to worship anything that wasn't truly sovereign? What a waste of time when you've got a sovereign God who controls everything. Now, we're going to go into Matthew chapter 8 now. Nola has kindly offered to read the scriptures to us from Matthew chapter 8. And I wonder whether as we go through it, you have a look and make a mental note of every time you see reference to Jesus and the sovereignty of God through him. So thank you, Noah.
Yes, Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 14, and the heading is Jesus Heals Many. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." And when they got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
I wonder if you ever look back on your life and you can think of a period where you had a season where things just seemed to be unrelenting. Things just kept happening, one thing after another. Now, these times can be really exciting, can't they? It depends on your personality type, I think. For some people, that's how they like to live their life, going from one change, one crisis, one excitement to the next. But for many of us, if we're honest, it can be a really unsettling thing, doesn't it? Most of us, if we're honest, we don't like change too much. Some of us thrive on change. Others just want things to stay as they are. And Jesus' disciples, I would suggest, were having a time like this, an unrelenting time in the passage we just read. They were with Jesus during a period where things just keep happening. We're still quite early-ish in Jesus' ministry in the passage we've just read. And it's before he's come up against any really major opposition from the authorities. But nonetheless, things are happening really fast. And in the previous chapters of Matthew, we've read quite a lot of ministry from Jesus, including the Sermon on the Mount, where we find the Beatitudes. He's taught us the Lord's Prayer already. And a number of parables, including the Good Samaritan, have already been told. But up to this point, Matthew has shown us very little in terms of miracles. But from this point on, the miracles start to come thick and fast. So Jesus has been teaching and preaching, but we're now in a period where he's practically and visually demonstrating his supernatural nature. And just put yourself in the disciples' position, I think. This must have been truly astounding and actually not a little frightening, I would say, to see the power that they're now seeing in front of their eyes. And we start our reading this morning in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of Galilee. And Capernaum, as you're probably aware, that's a frequent location in the Gospels. We go there quite a lot. And it's the centre of fishing on the shores of Galilee. And as we've read today, it's the home of Peter as well. But just before the passage Nola read, we didn't get into this, we read that Jesus has healed a Roman centurion's servant. And I would suggest this would have been a really very shocking event. Because remember, the Romans were the occupying power, and they would have been treated with suspicion and not a little hatred by the Jews. Yet Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, he said, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west." And he's talking about non-Jews there. "Many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom," so that's the Jews, "will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus claims to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Saviour, the one that's promised that will save the Jews. And what he's saying is that many from God's chosen race will not be saved. That would have been shocking, I would suggest. And by naming Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, those through which the chosen people were descended, we saw Jesus is upending at this point everything that the Jews believed. What he's saying is that the true descendants of the patriarchs are not those born by blood or those that share the same DNA, but those that are born again by faith. And I would suggest that the disciples may have looked back on this in the future and think this is a turning point. And we shouldn't miss the significance. None of us are saved because of who we are. It doesn't matter whether you're from a Christian family or not, or whether you were brought up a Muslim even. None of this is any help or hindrance when you face Jesus. And if you are to be saved, when you face Jesus, you must be saved by faith, not by birth. You must pray to Jesus, confessing your sins, and you must commit your life to him. There is no other way. So just before our passage then, we've read this shocking account of Jesus healing what some would have considered a collaborator, centurion servant. And then we get to our reading this morning, when we have four very brief accounts. And I don't know whether you've got headings in your Bible. Nola mentioned the first one. In mine there, Jesus heals many, the cost of following Jesus, Jesus calms a storm, and Jesus heals two men with demons. I'm not particularly a fan of headings in Bibles. They're not inspired, are they? And I think they tend to make us compartmentalise scripture as we read it. But for once, I think it's quite helpful. It shows us the different accounts that happen in this passage. And in verse 14, we find ourselves in Peter's home. Like most people in the culture at the time, he lived with his wider family, and his mother-in-law, we find, is very ill, and she's got a fever. And Matthew makes it very matter-of-fact, actually. He just tells us that Jesus touches Peter's mother-in-law, and doubtless he did do that. But Luke tells us a little bit more, and Luke tells us that Jesus rebuked the fever. He rebuked the fever, and immediately, instantly, the fever left her. And we know that because straight away she goes about her daily business. There's no period of convalescence. She's straight away working again. And then the very same day, in verse 16, we read of Jesus casting out demons, and he does that just with a word. Now, I don't think we should be surprised that there's a crowd forming at this point. I mean, I'd go, wouldn't you, if all this was happening in my village? And people are just so amazed, and they're so impressed, and that they approach Jesus wanting to follow him. And we read in verse 19 where it says, "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, we've already considered that we're saved by grace through faith. But true saving faith leads us, doesn't it, to commit to Jesus. And for some, that means giving up everything. Literally giving up everything to follow him. And if we truly believe and truly trust in Jesus, we would be convinced of the value of that, of giving up everything for him. And half-hearted commitment is not a sign that we really have faith. And in the same account, Luke, in his version, he recalls Jesus saying, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So salvation is available, isn't it? It's freely given to those who look, who seek for it. It was expensively purchased by Jesus, wasn't it, on the cross? But the evidence that we truly follow him must be shown in our lives. I wonder, do you love Jesus on Sunday, but hold back during the week? Do you sing his praises in this place and sing to a different tune when you're elsewhere? Jesus offers everything. He offers joy in this life and consummate perfection in the next life. But test your own salvation. Look at your life. Are you living for him, or are you looking back at your old life? I personally think that the implications of the passage we've just read suggest that the scribe and the disciple didn't go on to follow Jesus, because they were too preoccupied with their lives to lead a Christ-centered life. That's so sad, but it's so common as well, isn't it? A desire for what Jesus offers, but not sufficient faith to grasp onto Jesus without remaining entrenched in our old lives. Our old life just feels safe. It feels safe, doesn't it? But isn't that where danger really lurks, in our old life? And we're moving on quickly, and we go through our reading and we come to a storm. And it's a really exciting passage, isn't it? I mean, don't we all love a sea story? There's just something frightening, isn't there, about stories and account at sea. I don't know whether you prefer Moby Dick. I remember as a child being brought up by Robinson Crusoe on the TV and the excitement of that, or the film Titanic. But there's something dangerously appealing, isn't there, about accounts of peril and heroism at sea. But what we have here is a boat full of hardened fishermen, isn't it? And they're frightened. And then we have a teacher, a prophet, who's asleep. And I love the detail that Mark's account gives us, that tells us that Jesus was asleep on a cushion. So don't miss that. These are fishermen, and they would have been used to storms all their lives. This is their home waters, isn't it? Yet they're frightened. So this was no ordinary squall. This was something quite life-threatening. And the men who were skilled at sea, they realised that they were at the limit of their skills, at the limit of their seamanship. Yet the man who did nothing but trust in God was fast asleep. The conditions were hardly worth a thought for him. because he trusted in God for his safety. And as fishermen, they woke Jesus, and we read in verse 26, Jesus saying, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Do you see the point? Jesus knew they were afraid because the storm was the point where they were approaching death. Yet if they truly had faith, if they truly trusted in God, they wouldn't need to worry, would they? After all, what was the worst thing that could happen to them? They'd die and they'd go to heaven. It's not so bad, is it? And Paul says, very famous word in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I don't think we've lost sight of that in our Western society as believers. Death for the believer is gain. And I think that's the most joyous news you'll ever hear. If you trust in Jesus, however good your life may seem right now, it's only going to get immeasurably better when you die. But of course, that means the converse is true as well. If you don't trust in Jesus, however bad your life is, it's only going to get immeasurably worse. Wherever you are in your life, you must not ignore this. Make sure you are right with Jesus. But Jesus was in control. Once they called on him, he simply rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. So note the sequence of events. The fishermen were frightened. They called out to Jesus in their distress, and Jesus rebuked the storm. And Mark again gives us the words Jesus used. He said, "Peace, be still." And the storm obeyed him. And the men marvelled at this, and they said in Matthew 8, 27, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Even the winds and the sea obey him. And that brings us to the final part of our reading. And we've got the account of two men who are possessed by demons. And we've not got time to look at the story this morning, but just draw your attention to what Jesus does to free these men. And in verse 32, Jesus says one word to the demons: "Go." Go. The simplicity is striking, isn't it? I'm sure we would come up with a lot of highfalutin words, wouldn't we? Jesus just says, "Go." And the demons went. So I don't know, have you seen the pattern that we've developed this morning through the passage? We pass through a whole series of events, and each time Jesus gives instructions. And even in the account prior to our reading, the amazing story of the healing of the centurion's servant, the servant was healed on Jesus' word. We don't even know that Jesus ever met this servant. We don't even know he met him in person. It was just by Jesus' words. Then Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And Luke tells us that she was healed by Jesus rebuking the fever. And the disease responded to Jesus' word. Even the storm listened to Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? The storm listened to Jesus and followed his instructions. And then we read the demons left poor, possessed man following a simple two-letter instruction from Jesus: "Go." What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that the power of God's word is irresistible. When God speaks, everything falls into line. We have a holy, we have a sovereign, we have an all-powerful God. And that is really good news. The Gospels show us that Jesus has authority over everything. And this morning we've seen he has authority over sickness, over nature, and even over evil spirits. And elsewhere we read that he has authority over death, don't we? And even more than that, he has the authority to forgive sin. And all of these things show us that Jesus is God. No man could do all of these things unless he was God. But did you notice there was one thing this morning that didn't obey Jesus? And it wasn't disease, it wasn't the weather, it wasn't an evil demon, it was a man. Remember that teacher in verse 19. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it seems that this was just too much for him. And we do read that a number of those that followed Jesus and started very strongly fell away because it was just too hard for them. In fact, in the whole of creation, there's only one thing that ever resists Jesus' authority, and that is the will of men and women, nothing else. Just think about that. God, who created everything simply with a word, who commands disease, commands death, demons, storms, just by his word. And yet, so often we deny his word, don't we? We certainly don't value his word as we should, do we? I mean, how much effort do you put into hearing his word? How excited were you this morning to come to hear his word? Is this word a short once a week experience to get us through so a box can be ticked? Or do you make every effort to manoeuvre into the path of his word? Once a week is just not enough. You eat every day, don't you? Because you'd be weakened if you didn't. God's word's just the same. We've seen today that you can be saved by the hearing of one word, and that will get you to heaven. That is amazing, but there is so much more available to you. If you want to be sustained in the joyful knowledge of what Jesus has done for you, if you want to live the Christ-centered life that is sent, powered by his grace, if you want to enjoy your God rather than resent his demands, then put yourself under his word. Seek good ministry as often as you can. Gather with your church family. Spend time prayerfully meditating on his word in private. I mean, which excites you more? EastEnders, Ipswich Town, or gathering with God's people under his word? I think Psalm 1 is helpful here. Really familiar word. Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay, so that's what the blessed person, the Christian person, doesn't do. He doesn't listen to the advice of unhealthily dwell in the company of unbelievers. That's what he doesn't do. But what should he do? Well, it goes on to say, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that means the Bible, doesn't it? And on his law he meditates day and night. So this is a person who delights in the word of God and is taking every opportunity to hear and study the word. And Psalm 1 tells us what that person is like. It says in verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's saying quite a lot, isn't it? Not least it's saying that the person who delights in God's law, who delights in God's word, is like a tree planted by streams of water, sustaining water. And that man will never wither. That man is watered by streams of grace. I mean, what does fruit from a tree look like that only has a meager drink once a week? What is the joy of the believer like who only has a passing interest in God's word? This is not about salvation, remember. This is about sharing in the joy that only comes from a close relationship with Jesus. I wonder, does your faith in Jesus currently look like your lawn looks at home? Our lawns are truly desperate at the moment, aren't they? They're parched. And I think many of us have a walk with God that's a bit like that. It's thirsty for grace because our walk with God is just too occasional. And as believers, we have access to limitless grace if we just put ourselves in its path. And if you're a believer, this is super serious. Don't be one who fails to respond to Jesus' authority. Listen to God. I mean, the Son listened to God, didn't he, in Hezekiah's day? Sickness listens to God. Demons listen to God. Even the storms listen to God. Will you listen to God? God is sovereign over all things, everything. The sun, illness, death, nature and storms. And he is sovereign over you, whether you believe him or not. So when we listen to God, what does God command us to do? Well, God commands us to listen to his Son. And in Luke 9, we read the very words of God. It says in verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son. That's Jesus, of course. This is my Son, my chosen one. And then the instruction, it says, listen to him. Please listen to Jesus this morning. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in this?